Please stand with me in honor of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts 5, 1 through 16. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The word of God for the people of God.
All and welcome to Grace Harvest Church. We're adjusting the microphone, it sounds like. We continue our study of the book of Acts. And today we encounter one of the most shocking stories in the New Testament. Did God kill a husband and wife for lying? If so, what are we to learn from this story? So what we'll do today is we'll do a recap kind of Acts and where we're at, since we're going through this whole book of Acts and what's led up to this story. It's a satanically contrived lie. And we'll look at that lie. We'll look at the judgment that followed and the fear of the Lord that fell upon the church and all who heard it. So we'll recap. We'll talk about the lie. We'll talk about the judgment that came, and we'll talk about the fear that came. So first, the recap. We have this word starting out in our text, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's going on in this story? Let's just look and see what the book of Acts is doing so far, kind of what we've covered in a recap, just hitting a few highlights. In Acts, the resurrected Lord Jesus ascends into the heavens after he had left a command to his apostles. That command in Acts 1, 4 and 5 said, "And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they obey, the disciples obey, and they wait in Jerusalem with a group of about 120, and they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Recorded in Acts 2:4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this draws a lot of attention in Jerusalem and around the temple, and Peter preaches a sermon there in which about 3,000 souls are saved. So the church immediately begins to grow. This is Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. So the church is growing. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing, working. And Acts 2:4 says, and those who received Peter's word that he preached were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. So then right after that, we see this generosity of spirit to care for one another in the early church. And so I want us to look at that. We see this Holy Spirit-inspired unity. In Acts 2:44 and 45, we read and studied that all who believed were together. That's like of one accord. And had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So there you see that word, belongings, proceeds, possessions, belongings, selling them, and ministering to the church and providing for those who had needs. So then we got into chapter 3 of Acts, where Peter and John encounter a man who's born lame, and they pray for this man, and he's miraculously healed. The healing, again, draws a lot of attention. These miraculous things seem to provide a way for the preaching of the Word of God. And so this healing draws a lot of attention. Peter preaches a second sermon, and more people repent and believe the gospel, and they're added to the church, and the church is rapidly growing. However, at this point, they encounter some of their first opposition, and the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, do not like what Peter and John are preaching, especially about the resurrection of Jesus. So they're pulled into custody, arrested, until the next morning. They have a short hearing, and Peter and John are threatened not to preach anymore or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, but they're let go. So in the conclusion of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, we see this same unity of fellowship and this generosity that existed and continued to exist within the church. And in Acts 4, it concluded in verses 34 and 37, it says that there was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. So now it's specifically saying lands and houses. Sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then it mentions a specific person, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's the recap. That's what's happening. You just had that story of Barnabas. Now we look at the lie that's happening. So in contrast to that story of Barnabas and this generosity of spirit and this unity that's existing in the early church, we see sin. Now basically the mention of the first sin enter into the early church. And it says, but. So you have the story of Barnabas giving, all selling his field, but a man named Ananias. So you're going to have a contrast with what was happening there, that unity of Barnabas selling, bringing his all of that field, laying it at the apostles. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. So they appear to be doing the same thing as Barnabas, right? You all can see that. But Peter confronts Ananias in verse 3, and we'll just read 3 through 11 again. Acts 5, 3 through 11. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Peter starts this confrontation. This is looking into this lie. What is this lie? With why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is the lie. A Satan-inspired plan and strategy to attack and divide the church. And Jesus taught about Satan and the devil and his lying. One place is in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. See, Jesus believed in a devil, a real devil, person of the devil. So does Peter. Why has Satan filled your heart? So real person. Jesus saying, you are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus's character is truth, and the devil's character, so character root, is lies. In our text today, Peter has confronted Ananias with this, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Seeing this satanic influence of a lie. And Ananias, Peter says, you didn't have to sell your land. You could have kept it. This isn't some kind of, you know, communistically demanded, socialist demanded, governmental demanded thing. This was a free will thing that anybody could do if they wanted to. You didn't have to do it. No one was telling you to do it. You could have kept your property. And then if you decided to sell your property, you could have done whatever you wanted to. You could have kept the money for yourself. You could have bought something else. You could have done anything. This was yours, Ananias. But Satan's done something here. What's he doing with this lie? You know, what is it? It's satanically. And then he says, why? Peter's next question was, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Like, this is a contrived thing. Contrived is like a deed within his heart. That contrived means you've thought about it. It's deliberate. You're doing something different. You're orchestrating something. You're orchestrating and planning this lie in your heart. Planning, we're going to sell the wine, honey. And then we're gonna look like Barnabas, and we're gonna, you know, when we go, we're gonna keep some of it. You know, they're thinking about this. This is, you know, and Peter's calling them out and saying, this is satanic. Why have you contrived? You could have done whatever. You could have even come and brought and said, hey, we're giving 50% of it, or hey, I sold some property, and we're just not doing like Barnabas. We're just bringing 10% of it. You could have done anything, but you're contriving this thing to look like this when it's not this. It's deception. It's lie. It's satanic. It's bad. You know, it's something very serious that God apparently from this story takes very seriously, right? I mean, it's going to cost them their life here. There's something about the holiness of God and what they're doing that God just decides to make an example here. This is what the lie is. It's contrived. It's satanically inspired. It's a contrived deed within the heart. something thought out, deliberate, orchestrated plan. It's just all pretense and pretending. The judgment comes. Peter specifically says that they've not lied to man, but to God. This lying to the Holy Spirit and seeing the Holy Spirit as God. And do you guys see that? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Then you've not lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Again, a mention of the Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yeah, he is God. He's God in this text. Sapphira, he confronts with the same thing, but he says, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? This lying is a testing of the Spirit of the Lord. Again, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. It's a good thing to point out. We believe in the triune God. It's a great text to understand about the Trinity. We talk a lot about, you know, God the Father being God. We talk a lot about God the Son, Jesus being God, but maybe not a whole lot about the Holy Spirit being God. This Spirit's about the Holy Spirit being God. So it's a great text to use for people that go, well, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is a false doctrine, or, you know, whatever that's going on. There's even new groups forming, you know, that believe the Trinity is kind of a false doctrine. It's all throughout Scripture. We believe in it. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that this triune God is the Creator, infinitely perfect and sovereign, and that each person of the Trinity is distinct, yet fully God. Might not fully understand that, but that's what we believe. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is also in the person of God. So here, Peter says that. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. They've lied not to man, but to God. This lie, again, just covering it, it's satanic. It's a satanically inspired plan that Jesus would say comes from the father of lies, the devil himself, who can't do anything but lie. And it's something that's premeditated. It's contrived within their hearts. It's agreed together with them, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a premeditated, thought-out plan designed to look like, to deceive others, that they're giving their all from the sale of their land. And they're not. And so judgment falls, this immediate judgment. We want to look at this judgment. It says in verse 5 of our text that Ananias heard these words and he fell down and breathed his last. The judgment is his life. Is here on this earth is over. And then Sapphira, Acts 5:10, it says, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The judgment is immediately swift death that falls upon both of them. Like I said, shocking story. Don't have a whole lot of examples of this. I do hear people say, I wish God would judge people in the New Testament like he did in the Old Testament. You know, the ground opened up and swallowed them. I was like, well, it kind of did right here. You know, I mean, you know, this is it. You know, so it is a rarity of a story. It is kind of shocking and astonishing story, but that is the judgment that falls. A lot of people just have a hard time believing it. I even had a pastor tell me, oh, that story didn't happen. You know, he just decided to take that part and just go, no, it's not, you know, didn't really happen. I was like, wow, what else do you believe didn't happen? You know, pick and choose, you know. So it is a difficult text, and I was praying all week, man, and maybe even before this, because I knew this was coming. Like, how am I going to preach the gospel on this story, God? Where's the good news in this? And but we see judgment can be, you know, it's a good thing, but how does it apply to us? I think, you know, death is the product of that's coming for all of us, and it is the judgment that's coming because of sin. For every one of us, that judgment's still reigning. If you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will die. And every one of us are still living under that pronouncement of God from eating from the tree. We're in that sin of Adam, and every one of us will die. Hebrews told us when we studied Hebrews 9:27, it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Everyone will die. So what about those left when he returns? They'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They'll go through it. A split moment death, you know, where they're separated from this mortal, sinful body and changed. So everyone will die, and everyone will face judgment. Everyone will face stand before God. But judgment, death is a part of this judgment. Paul taught the gospel this way about death and sin, and concluding in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us sin, and then in Romans 6:23 says, what's the product of that sin? The wages, rightfully, that everyone deserves because they're a sinner. He said, for the wages of sin, what you get paid for sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. That's what's coming to all men. All men have sinned. All humankind have sinned. And the payment for that sin is death. Death will come to all men. But we have a but here that's really good. But the free gift of God in Romans 6:23 is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the only way out of deliverance of sin and death is through Jesus and being in Christ Jesus. John explained it this way in John 3:16, but going on into verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see that? You know, not condemned, you know, when you're in Jesus because you've believed, but if you haven't believed, who does not believe is condemned already. They're living in that condemnation because they haven't believed. And he concludes this, John chapter 3, John, in announcing the gospel and Jesus telling this gospel story to Nicodemus, in John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's already on them. The wrath of God is already on them, and it remains on them because they do not believe. Just like he said earlier, because they do not believe, they're condemned already. The condemnation and wrath that abides upon sin and us all as sinners is real. So the gospel is such good news because we are given the conviction of the Holy Spirit to see our sin. That's one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He'd convict the world concerning sin. So he convicts us of our sin. We are all sinners underneath that condemnation and wrath. We see that. We look back on our lives. Man, this is what was abiding on me. You know, and I rightfully deserved it because of my sin. We realize that that the wrath of an all-powerful God in his mercy now has provided a way of forgiveness and a gift of eternal life in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So this news looks greater and greater and gooder and gooder, right? Because of, you know, seeing the reality of the condemnation that dwells upon sin and his wrath that abided upon us when we were outside of Christ. So we see this good news and we rejoice in it more and more, at the same time seeing the revelation may be more and more of, we were really treasonous. We were really heathens, man. We were real, man, I would have been like that lion Ananias and Sapphira, man. In my heart, I was contriving all kinds of things and stealing and lying and cheating, you know, and just, you know, I don't, you know. So the Holy Spirit seems to continue to do that in our life. But God's doing something in his church here. And the contrast here of how the Lord led me in this text is to contrast the holiness of God, which is here, in the sinfulness of all mankind. It's on display here. Like, God is so holy, you know, they're called out, and that judgment falls to show and reveal the holiness of God, doesn't it? Well, I mean, that's the fear that falls upon the church, that God's holy. You don't mess around. You don't go just pretending and lying, you know. I mean, this is what happens here. But you know, God's doing something in his church. He's doing something here, unique in its beginning, and this sin tries to infiltrate, and God brings swift judgment. And that judgment is death, because he's preparing a bride for himself. He's preparing a church. Ephesians 5:27 says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Whew, man, you see that here. You say, this is the church, Ananias and Sapphira. You're coming before the church. You're coming before the apostles. You're lying to God. Not to man, not to us, not to the, you're lying to him. Sin is against God. You know, it's a lie to the Holy Spirit. It's a sin, and it's serious. God's holiness is serious. But you begin to see this holiness and our sin, not just Ananias and Sapphira, but you just start, when you come into knowing and growing in the holiness of God, your sin gets more and more revealed. You become more sensitive, you know, to your disobedience to God. Tim Keller had this great quote, and I always remember it. It says, you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Did you hear that? You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hoped. You know, and that grows in your life. You start seeing your sin, and you start seeing his holiness and how much he did for you in Christ more and more. You know, it's not that God was pretty good. God saved me. He needed me. No, you're sinful. No, God's holy. He saved you out of the pit of miry clay. David starts getting into, save me, rescue me out of that pit, that miry clay. And then it just gets further and further. I was a sinner. I was horrible, man. He let me go my own way. I could have become anything sinful, you know. And he saved me. And you just get more and more. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that saved me. One of the other things that happens here through this judgment, which is the swift death, is that it preserves the unity in the church. You'll see this, it's bracketed by what we looked at the end of chapter 4 with the Holy Spirit power, and they were in one accord, they were in one spirit. And then our next verses that we're going to conclude with here are they were one together again. So you have these brackets. Oneness of spirit, unity, fellowship, giving, oneness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And right in between you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira and their lie and this judgment coming. So what do you have? You have Satan's plan fail, completely be crushed and obliterated. Didn't work. The church went on in the purity and holiness of God, accomplishing the work that God had for them. He preserved the unity. He preserved the fellowship and the holiness there. So, you know, what unity continues in the closing of our verses, Acts 5:12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together. That's again is that in Solomon's portico, they were all together again is that one accord. So you see the one accord is still there. Satan planned to divide, break it up, doesn't happen. They're all in one accord still. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Churches continuing to grow, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came by, that at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. I mean, they're coming from the countryside now into Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see, the work of the Lord through the church continues. That's what this portion is. The work of the Lord was continuing after they were threatened and released from jail, Peter and John. The work of the Lord continued. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were one accord. Ananias and Sapphira, little satanic scheme, fails, and you see the unity of the church continue. That's what judgment does. What did the actual judgment do? It actually says that great fear fell upon them. Great fear. Acts 5:5, and that's what we want to look at here in the closing, the fear of the Lord. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then Acts 5:11, after Sapphira died, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You heard the story, great fear came upon you. It is fear. It's phobos in the Greek. Fear is a response to, in this case, a manifestation of God's presence that involves both reverent awe and a healthy fear of God's displeasure and discipline. We know there's an unhealthy fear. We know, like Rifle read today in his prayer in Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love, discipline, and of a sound mind. I'm giving you a spirit of cowardly fear. That's not what this is talking about here. This great fear that fell was a reverent awe of God. It was the disciplining judgment of God that fell, and they feared God. And a great way for me just to understand fear and the fear of the Lord is that you fear something. What is it going to be? That's it. It's like fear is like worship. Like, what do you fear is like, what do you worship? What do you look at and go, ooh, that has power. That scares me. I'm going to serve it. I'm going to worship it. I'm going to fall down before it. I'm going to serve it. Because you're looking to it and fearing the power that it has, fearing the control that it has. Jesus confronts this in teaching this in Matthew 10, 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. There are people who have power to kill. But he says, don't fear those. You might fear those. Well, people could kill me. This could happen. Yeah, they actually can. He says, but cannot kill the soul. Saying, don't fear them. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying, only fear God. Only God has that power. We should ultimately only fear and look at God in fear, in this reverent awe, because he is sovereign. Only God has ultimate power. So fear him alone. He is all powerful. We should look and fear him. Great fear came upon the church and all who heard the story, a great reverent awe of God, because he brought this disciplinary action, and they're like, he's all powerful. He's the only one you should fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear any other thing. Only fear God. And in that sense, fear is holy. Fear is good. All of our fear should be directed towards God. And so it's a reverent awe of his power, that he is sovereign. And this is really what Solomon teaches in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, you actually got to start there. To only fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the good fear, the reverent fear. It's not a cowering fear. It's a fear of reverent awe and a healthy fear of what God is displeased in and how he disciplines. R.C. Sproul, talking about this, has a great quote. And he says, the most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. Because I was looking at this story and I was like, yeah, this is an astonishing story. It's an amazing story, Ananias and Sapphira. And I was thinking, it's about the holiness of God, his judgment falling upon them, and yet this fear of the Lord that's created. But am I astonished at this story? Yes, some. But more so, I'm astonished when I look at the cross. When I look at what he did to save me from just being another Ananias and Sapphira, a deceptive liar. What did Jesus do in my life to redeem me and bring me out of his condemnation and wrath for my sin? He provided his very own son to go to the cross for me. That's astonishing. If you want to be astonished by the story, look what he did to keep us out of death and eternal death and condemnation of hell. Being more astonished at that. God's wrath fell upon Jesus, his only son. He took my judgment out on him. The cross brings meaning to this story for me. I was asking God all week, how do I preach the gospel here? If this is it, the cross brings meaning to this story, that all of us will one day breathe our last here in this mortal body. It's appointed for all of us to die. But in finishing this quote by Sproul, it's in his book, The Holiness of God, one of his greatest, you know, profound works in his life, where he says, "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent, I added, sinless man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross." The cross, for me, and he says, here is where our astonishment should be focused. So we can be astonished at the story, but the focus of the astonishment is, what did he do to keep us out of death, hell, and that judgment for our sin? I'm staggered, yes. We might be staggered by God's judgment here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but when we look at the cross, we see God's judgment falling on Jesus, the judgment of our sin that was laid upon him, that he willingly took upon himself out of love for us. He willingly chose to go to the cross for us. That's astonishing. The Son of God, the creator of all things, existent, no beginning nor no end, went to the cross in a human body to suffer and die and hang on it for us. There's no greater love story than that story. And it makes us stagger. May we fall down. May we fall down not to breathe our last, but to breathe our praise out to him and say, it was finished upon that cross. Amen. That's what we're going to close with in our song. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I receive. Boldly I approach my Father. How can you do that? Boldly. Clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. Amen. We're going to open up the communion table. We're going to take communion together, and then we'll sing that final song, It Was Finished Upon the Cross. So if you're here visiting and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, our communion table is open to you to come and partake with us of the elements representing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And these cups have the bread and the juice in the top of them. It's two cups. So if you want to come and take communion with us, come and take one of those, return to your seat, and we're going to pray together over them and take them together. So Rifle, if you'd come, please come and receive this cup. In closing, Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks to the Father. And he said, "This is my body. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake of the bread together. Thank you, Lord. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me, and remember my death until I come." Let us partake of the cup together. All-powerful and sovereign Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for willingly offering your body up upon the cross and shedding your blood upon the cross. We thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in our lives and revealing to us and manifesting the truth of our sin and the goodness of God's mercy. We thank you and we praise you. Help us to sing this closing hymn. It was finished upon the cross. Help us to receive your word and plant it in our heart. May it bear forth the fruit and accomplish all that you will it to, God. May it not return to you void, but accomplish everything you send it to do. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In this closing song, in Jesus' name, amen.